Let's bow together again for a word of prayer. Father, we marvel at your grace. May we never cease to be amazed that a great God like you, a perfect, holy, righteous God, could love the likes of us. Truly, grace saved a wretch like me and everyone else here in this building. Father, we praise you for your amazing, abundant, magnificent grace. May we never cease to give praise to you for it. I pray now, Father, as we look into your word and learn more about you and your Son and your grace, that we will grow in our walk with you, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17 this morning. I want to just mention again, as I mentioned last week, Romans is one of the most heavy theological, dispensational books that there is in the Bible. It is an extremely clear, thorough presentation of justification by grace through faith. But that makes it an anomaly, because with all of that heavy, deep theology, it's also a book about deep relationships. When you get to Romans chapter 16, the end of chapter 16, Paul spends more time greeting people in Rome than in any other book. There's more personal greetings than in any other book that Paul wrote. So we talked last week about the fact that good Christian relationships take work. Good Christian relationships take work, but they're worth the effort. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. Paul talks about the relationships and how he longed to see them, that he desired to see them, and was wanting to be involved in their lives and their ministry and be ministered to them and minister to them. There was going to be a mutual ministry, and Paul was looking forward to that. He was longing for that. Okay, good Christian relationships take work, but they're worth the effort. What I want to do is continue that thought about Paul's discussion about relationships and show how he smoothly transitions into how relationships are involved in preaching the gospel. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 14 through 17, Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So on my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Relationships in the gospel. We're going to go through this passage and just look at what Paul has to say about that, because he brings out many points about his preaching the gospel, and yet almost every one of them is involved in relationships as well. Think back. Somebody shared the gospel with you at some point. You probably had a relationship with that person. For me, it was a family that lived down the block. They welcomed this rascally 5-year-old kid into their home, invited him to go to church with them, invited him to come to a little Bible club that the mom taught for the kids. And it was because of that relationship with that family that this little kid came to know Christ as his Savior. The most effective gospel sharing is done through the realm of relationships. And so Paul's going to deal with the importance of relationships as he goes through this passage. He shows, first of all, the fact that he had an obligation concerning the gospel. Verse 14, Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. The word translated under obligation is the word that's used for being a debtor. Jesus used it in the disciples' prayer that he taught. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Same word here. We forgive those who are in debt to us. Paul said he was in debt. He was in debt to certain groups of people, and he lists actually 5 different groups of people, and I'm going to kind of group them. We're not going to go through them exactly in order that Paul did, but I want to group them in kind of familiar groupings. First of all, I want to consider ethnic groupings. I'm going to take one of the last ones that he mentioned first, and that's the Jews. Verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. To the Jew first. When you trace Paul's ministry through the book of Acts, he always went to the Jews first. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey, they went into Antioch. Where did they go? To the synagogue, to the Jews. When you get to Acts chapter 16, when Paul is traveling to Philippi, there's no synagogue there. So where does Paul go? Out to a riverside where he assumed there would be a group of people, Jews, meeting for prayer because there wasn't a synagogue there. Acts chapter 17, when Paul went into Thessalonica, where did he go first? To the synagogue. Acts chapter 18, when Paul went to Corinth, where did he go first? To the synagogue. Acts chapter 19, when Paul went into Ephesus, he met with some disciples of John, and then where did he go? To the synagogue, to the Jews. Why would Paul go to the Jews first? Well, I think it makes sense if you think about it, because the Jews were God's chosen people up until this time. The Jews had been the repository and transmitters of the gospel and the Old Testament scriptures. They were the ones who had the most revelation from God at that point. So they're going to be the most likely to be receptive to this message. They were the ones who, the believers at least among Israel, among the Jews, believers were looking for, longing for, waiting for the coming of the promised Messiah. And Paul had the good news, the Messiah came. So obviously it would make sense to go to them first. Because he's going to have the most kinship with them. He's going to have the most in common with them. They are going to be the ones who are going to be the most likely to respond because of the background that they have in Scripture, in God's grace and workings, calling the nation of Israel into himself, giving them the law, giving them all of the promises of the coming Messiah, that it was going to be through Israel, through Abraham, through Jacob, through Judah, through David. It's through these great Jewish leaders that the Messiah was going to come. And so Jesus came through the nation of Israel, and Paul goes to the Jews first. So what does that mean for us now? Well, if they are Orthodox Jews, then they would have a belief in the inspiration of the Old Testament, the truthfulness of the Old Testament law. It would make sense. Go to them. You have that in common with them. You have that Old Testament scripture in common. And you know what? You can use the Old Testament to preach Jesus to them. Jesus did that. Luke 24, the two men on the road to Emmaus. He took them through Moses and the prophets and shared with them all of the things in the Old Testament scriptures related to himself. If you're dealing with a Jewish person who believes the Old Testament, man, you've got common ground to work on. You've got common ground. Make use of that. Maybe it's not a Jewish person. The same principle applies. Find the common ground with them. Maybe it's a Catholic person who believes in the deity of Christ, believes in the Trinity. Find the common ground. Start from there. There are going to be some things you're going to have to correct in their understanding. But start from the common ground. That's what Paul did. So he was a debtor, and he went to the Jews first. Then he goes to the second group, the Greeks. He mentions Greeks in verse 14, and he contrasts it to the Greeks and to the barbarians. There, Greek is probably being used actually nationally. It's sometimes used as just a generic term referring to Gentiles. We'll see that in verse 16. But here, it's probably a subgroup of all the Gentiles, specifically the Greeks. In comparison to the rest of the Gentiles, the Greeks would have been the educated, cultured, refined, philosophical group. Paul said, I'm under obligation to the Greeks. He had an obligation because God had saved him, because God had given him that wonderful message of the gospel of salvation Paul felt an obligation to people to share it. And so Paul said, I'm willing to share it even with the Greeks, the highly cultured, philosophical people. Remember when Paul stood on Mars Hill? He had been preaching in the Agora, the marketplace in Athens, and he caught the attention of some of the philosophers who used to gather on Mars Hill to debate back and forth and to hear something new. And so they thought, we want to hear what this guy has to say because he's a preacher of some strange God, because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul got to preach on Mars Hill to the philosophers. There was some small success. A few. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about that. Shouldn't be any surprise. Paul said, I am under obligation to the Jews, to the Greeks. And then he mentions the barbarians. These would have been the less cultured people than the Greeks. Some of the people from the outlying countries. People who didn't have the culture, refinement, philosophical background that the Greeks had. I believe Paul's method would still be the same, and that is, find common ground, and from the basis of that common ground, preach Jesus. And we can do that exact same thing today. Find common ground with people. Listen to them. Many times we don't do that very well. We talk better than we listen. Sometimes we need to ask people questions and find out about them and let them know we really care about them. We're not just looking for an opportunity to put another notch in our gospel belt. Let them know that we actually care about them and what they believe and what's going on in their life. And then from that basis of a caring, concerned relationship, share Jesus with them. So Paul said, I'm under obligation. I want to witness to the Jews. I want to witness to the Greeks. I even want to witness to the barbarians. Barbarians. Who would be the barbarians in our day? Well, I think the past few weeks we would all say Putin. What a barbaric thing he has done, invading peaceful, mild-mannered, non-offensive Ukraine. You know what? Putin needs a gospel. Are you praying for his salvation, or are you praying that God would take him out? I'm afraid some people are praying the latter, maybe. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be amazing if Putin got saved and started preaching Jesus? You say, never going to happen. Oh, wait a minute. Remember that dude, Saul of Tarsus? Public enemy number one of the Christians, on his way to Damascus with letters from the priests to take the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And guess who God chose to save? The barbarian, Saul of Tarsus. The hateful enemy of Christians. Isn't that, you don't think God has a sense of humor? That the same Saul of Tarsus who was persecuting Jesus soon was preaching Jesus. You don't think that got the people's attention in Damascus and then back in Jerusalem when they heard about it? What would it be if Putin accepted Christ as his Savior and became an outspoken disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you praying for that? How about all the members of ISIS? Are you praying that God would just take them out of the way, or are you praying that they'll come to know Christ? Barbarians. We have barbarians in our day. Well, then he also introduces some intellectual, cultural, educational groups. He talks about the wise. And again, he had heard about that. Paul had interacted with them, the philosophers on Mars Hill. But there's not many wise, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many mighty, not many noble. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be any. Paul said, I want to preach to Jews, I want to preach to Greeks, I want to preach to barbarians, I want to preach to the wise. Those who think maybe they don't need a Savior. The Greeks believed that wisdom and philosophy and knowledge was going to be the salvation of mankind. That's where it was at. Wisdom and philosophy and knowledge. And Paul knew that there's a limitation to how much wisdom, philosophy, and knowledge can do for you. And that's where Jesus has to step in and do the rest. To the wise, and also the foolish, verse 14. I have a hard time being around foolish people. Anybody else want to just smack them? Okay? I waste money on stuff, you know? I know what? Let's buy lottery tickets. That's how we're going to get rich. Let's go up to, you know, where the casinos are, and we're going to get rich. Have you seen those casinos? They weren't able to build those fancy casinos by giving away too much winnings. Foolish. Sometimes people can be hard to deal with. Sometimes people can be hard to relate to. And that's why Paul is talking about these various relationships. Because these people, all of them, need the gospel. We as Christians seem to be doing a better job of ministering to the down and outers, you know. We have Denver Rescue Mission down on 23rd and Lawrence, and they're ministering to the homeless and alcoholic dependent and drug dependent. Who do we have witnessing to the people up at the state capitol? They need Christ too. They need Christ too. Today we don't tend to exalt wisdom the way the Greeks did, but we have a God. Just that the Greeks worshipped wisdom. Our God is science. Science is going to be the solution to all of our problems. And there's been more scientific discoveries and advancements in our lifetime. Go back to 1950 and think about how life was back then. There have been more scientific advancements probably in our lifetime than in any generation up until now. If science is going to be the salvation of mankind, how's that working for us so far? Science hasn't stopped war. Can you think of any year since 1950 that there hasn't been a war going on somewhere? When you educate an evil man, you don't make him a good man, you increase his capacity for evil. Education is not going to be our savior. Jesus is. Jesus is. You remember Jonah? God told Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. And Jonah said, nope, ain't going. By the way, it's probably unwise to tell God no. He has a way of bringing you around to his way of thinking. So let me ask you, who's your Ninevite? Who is there that if God said, I want you to go preach to these people, you would say, no, I ain't going to them. I'll go to anybody else you want me to, but I ain't going to them. Is it the Russians? Is it ISIS? Jehovah's Witnesses? Who is it? Is there anybody outside the reach of the power of the gospel? No. We'll see that in just a minute. So there shouldn't be anybody outside the realm of our scope of witness. If they have been brought into relationship with us, Keith Hawk, missionary that we support in Uruguay, describes what he refers to as redemptive relationships. They have a redemptive relationship with their grocer. They've been witnessing to him for years, trying to bring him to Christ. They have a redemptive relationship with the other people that they meet on the way. They're having Bible studies with people. They're redemptive relationship. Because they're seeing those relationships from the perspective of what God wants to use them for in those other people's lives. How God wants to use them to draw them to Himself. We need to have that philosophy, have that perspective. The relationships of people that God has brought into our lives are to be redemptive relationships. That they are people that maybe God wants us to share the gospel with. That God is desiring to draw to Himself in salvation. Some of these kind of people are going to be more fun to witness to than others, in the sense of some are going to be less resistant, but they all need Christ. Every single one of these five groups, Jews, Greeks, barbarians, wise, and foolish, have two things in common. One, they need Jesus. And two, if God has brought them into our relationship, they become our responsibility to tell them. They become our responsibility to tell them. Rebecca Edwards shared the opportunity that she had to share Christ with a lady who's tutoring her in Japanese. To her knowledge, this young lady that is working with Rebecca doesn't know another single Christian in the whole world. Ben and Rebecca are the only ones. You may be the only one your neighbors know, at least personally enough to have a conversation with. You may be the only one that your neighbors know. What do you think God wants you to do about that? I think maybe God wants you to pray for an opportunity to witness to them. Ooh, that's awful scary, Pastor Dave. Yeah, I know. It is. That's where 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us. Because Jesus was willing to go to the cross for that person, are we willing to maybe risk a little embarrassment? To share the gospel with them? Well, Paul said he was eager to preach the gospel. The word translated in verse 14, preach the gospel, is one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word euangelizomai. We get our English word evangelize directly transliterated from it. Paul said, I'm eager to evangelize. And you might think, well, sure, Paul was the apostle. Jesus endorsed him to be his preacher, his conveyor of the ministry of the gospel. Boy, I'm glad I'm not an apostle. Keep your finger here and go with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to start in verse 18 while you're still turning. 2 Corinthians 5:18, headed to verse 20. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who's that to? Those who God reconciled to Himself. Verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So verse 18, we've got the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, we've got the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ through God were making an appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So no, we're not an apostle, we're an ambassador. An ambassador is somebody from a foreign country who lives in the object country and represents that country to them. We're citizenship in heaven. We're citizenships of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We are ambassadors of the nation of heaven, the kingdom of God. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility as an ambassador to represent Jesus Christ well to the world where He has placed us. Sometimes, I don't know how many of you are old enough to have ever read the book The Ugly American? Anybody? One, okay. Okay. The Ugly American is actually a play on words because he goes through talking back in the 1950s, late 50s, early 60s, talks about how some ambassadors of the United States were ugly Americans. They didn't bother learning the language of the country where they were sent to represent Christ. They didn't represent the U.S. They didn't learn the culture. They were arrogant. They caused all sorts of problems, insulting the people, insulting their culture. And then they talk about this one guy, and they describe him as really homely. And so he's the other ugly American. And he goes into a South American country, and he lives with the people. And he identifies with the people. He lives on their level. He lives like they do. He learns to grow his own food. And then he teaches them ways to farm more effectively. He's the one who is the good ambassador. He's the ugly American because he's homely. When in fact the other guys are the ugly Americans as far as their representation. I wonder how many of us are ugly Christians in that sense. That we're poor representatives, poor ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves those people, who gave himself for them, who came that he might reconcile them to himself. And sometimes we as Christians, I'm afraid, come across as arrogant, superior, condescending. How many people is that kind of attitude going to win? Not very many. We're ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Jesus has already done the work. God has been reconciled to you. Now, it's up to you to receive it and be reconciled to God. Will you trust Christ? That's our message. Isn't it easy? Isn't that easy? Well, Paul said he was under obligation. Paul said that he was eager. Then he said that he was not ashamed. I put it in a positive sense instead of being not ashamed. That's kind of a double negative to me. So I put it that Paul had bold confidence in the gospel. Bold confidence in the gospel. Why? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for, so he's going to explain to us why he's not ashamed, why he has this bold confidence in the gospel. For it is the power of God. It is the power of God. We're translated power as the Greek word dunamis. We get our English word dynamo and dynamite directly from it. And so some people have said, oh wow, the gospel is the dynamite power of God. It's the strongest thing God has going for him. When actually, dunamis is the weakest of three different words for power that are used with reference to God. Dunamis is the lowest of those. God's way more powerful than that. God's not expending all of the strength he has to possibly save you. You could say it takes just the little finger power of God to do that. But it is the power of God unto salvation. For salvation. That's the purpose of the gospel. It's not just to make better people. It's not just to reform people. It's not to make them more cultural or acceptable. It's to bring them to salvation. And it's the only message. Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Think with me for a minute. Why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? I got 5 suggestions for you. See if any of them click with you. It isn't scientific. If it can't be, tested on a voltmeter or inspected in a lab, it doesn't have to be believed. Our world is so science worshipful that science is God. Science is everything. Science has all the answers. And I suggest to you, science doesn't even know the right questions. Not scientific. No true scientist believes the gospel and believes the Bible. I mean, really? Well, actually, yeah, there are thousands of them that do, if you just find out about them. They don't get the press, though. They don't get the press. So some people are ashamed of the gospel because it convicts of sin, and it does. It does. It convicts of sin. You can't save yourself, but you're desperately in need of saving. That makes a lot of people uncomfortable. You're desperately in need of saving, and you can't do it yourself. That's the message that the gospel came to cure. That's the problem that the gospel is the fix for. You're desperately in need of something and you can't do it yourself. That's why Jesus came and died. If there was any other way that we could make it to heaven than trusting in Christ, don't you think God would have let us find that way and not sent His Son? Oh, that gospel, that comes from the Bible. You know, that great big book on the shelf with all those myths. All those fanciful fairy tales about creation and the flood and all that kind of stuff that everybody knows isn't true. Don't be ashamed of the Bible, folks. The Bible has stood the time. The Bible has stood the test. The Bible will never be disproved or discounted. Well, it talks about God, and everybody knows that there isn't a God. You know, everybody knows everything started from the Big Bang. If everything started from the Big Bang, you know what you'd have? The big mess. The second law of thermodynamics says stuff tends to proceed to a greater level of disorder. Order does not increase without an orderer. Order does not increase on its own. That's the second law of thermodynamics. That's science for you. That's true science. Science says evolution is impossible. Science says the Big Bang theory from there to now is impossible if they would just listen to it. Do you know why they won't? Because the alternative to believing in Big Bang and evolution and all of the alternative to that is that there's a God. And if there's a God, then we all have business with Him, and they don't want that. And so they accept this ridiculous, scientifically flawed theory of evolution and the Big Bang theory because the alternative, there's a God who created everything, is so unacceptable to them. They are willing to commit intellectual suicide rather than submit to the God who created them and claim it in the name of science. It's so narrow and intolerant. Oh, man. One of the primary desired traits of our culture today is tolerance. You've got to be tolerant of everything. Isn't it ironic that the world is willing to be tolerant of everything except biblical Christianity? And they accuse us of being intolerant. Well, the Bible is intolerant because the Bible is true and whatever disagrees with it is false. That sounds awfully intolerant, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay. If I drop this mouse, if I let go of it, what's going to happen to it? It's going to fall. Well, what if I wanted to fly up to the roof? If I let go of it, can I make it fly up to the roof? It's still going to fall. Oh, you intolerant people. So narrow and intolerant. Verse 16 again, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The source of the power of the gospel comes from God. God has imbued in the gospel message the power of salvation. It comes from God. That's why the gospel message is so special, and that's why the gospel message is so hated by Satan and the world and the enemies. Because it's the power from God for salvation. The word translated for is the Greek word eis. It speaks of motion toward all the way into. The intent of the gospel message is to bring you not just toward salvation, not just up to salvation as a limit, but into salvation. That's the force of this Greek preposition. It's beautiful. The gospel is the power of God into salvation, because when you believe the gospel, you got it. You are saved. It's that simple. If you do, you have, and if you don't, you're not. Oh, that sounds so intolerant. It is. Truth is that way. Truth is intolerant. The power of God unto salvation. The availability of the power to everyone. Christ came to offer himself a ransom for many. For God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Jesus died for the sins of all. He is the reconciliation for all. He has provided propitiation for all, 1 John 2. He has provided redemption for all, 2 Peter 2:1. For everybody. Ah, but there is a condition. For everyone who believes. The availability of the power is to everyone. The condition for the power is who believes. So the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Verse 17 then, the revelation of the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. Keep your finger here and go with me quickly to John 16. John 16, the upper room discourse, Jesus talking to his disciples, preparing them for his departure. Later that night he would be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, crucified the next morning. John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they believe not in me. That's the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts of. Lack of faith in Christ. We may talk to unsaved people about some of their sins to try to convince them that they are sinners, but it's the sin of unbelief that the Holy Spirit convicts men of. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. See, in order to go into God's presence, you have to be righteous too. And so Jesus could go into the presence of the Father because he was righteous. But you know what the problem is? You're not. Apart from Christ, you're not righteous. He could convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Say, well, what does that have to do with us? When we sinned, we took our side with Satan. God didn't create hell for mankind. God created hell for the devil and his angels. But in the fall of Adam and each one of us since then, we have taken our side with Satan. The ruler of this world has been judged. The revelation of the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith. There's been a lot of commentators talking about, well, what in the world does that mean, from faith to faith? I'm not going to give you what all of they think. I'm going to tell you the truth. Well, I'm going to tell you what I think it says. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, from an initial act of faith to a daily walk of faith. From an initial act of faith to a daily walk of faith. Isn't that what Paul is bringing out when he quotes from Habakkuk? Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, that he quotes from that, the just, well, how do we become just? By faith. Justified by faith. The just, those justified by faith in Christ, that's through the gospel, will live by faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel from faith to faith, from an initial act of saving faith when you believe the gospel and trust Jesus as your Savior, to a daily living walk of faith. Isn't that what Paul said in Colossians 2:6? Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you receive, well, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. From faith, an initial act of saving faith, whereby you become justified before God, to a daily walk of living faith. For the just shall live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Those justified by an initial act of faith shall then live by faith. So Paul is talking about the relationship between his personal relationships and the gospel. Just review. Paul had an obligation concerning the gospel. He said, I am a debtor. I'm in debt to them. God has saved me, and now I've got that message, and they're going to die without Christ and go to hell if somebody doesn't tell them, and God wants me to. His eagerness to preach the gospel. I am eager. He'd been trying to get to Rome to preach the gospel to them, share the gospel with them, to build them up in their walk of faith. He's been trying to get to Rome and he's been prevented. He'll talk about this again in chapter 15. Bold confidence concerning the gospel. He's not ashamed. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You get the impression that, one, the gospel is pretty important. Because that's the only way anybody is ever going to be saved. And you get the impression that maybe relationships are important because that's the primary means, the primary avenue, the primary highway, if you will, through which we share the gospel with the people who so desperately need it. The gospel's important, yes, beloved, but so are the relationships in which we share the gospel. Think about the relationships around you that God may want to use you redemptively in those people's lives to share Jesus Christ with him. Are you eager to do so? Are you confident in the truth of the gospel? It is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for that individual or those people who you brought into each one of our lives, who shared that precious gospel with us when you drew us to yourself in salvation. What a blessing that relationship became to us. Now, Father, I pray that you'll use us to be that same kind of blessing in the lives of those that we are in relationship with. That we would look for opportunities. We would pray for you to open doors. Even as the Apostle Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him, open up doors of opportunity for the gospel. May we pray for ourselves, may we pray for one another, may we pray for our missionaries that we're supporting, that we would be bold to present the gospel, because it's the only means of salvation for those who desperately need to hear it. Thank you, Father. Thank you for entrusting us as ambassadors of Christ with that good news message. May we be faithful to share it clearly, share it accurately, and let it do its work, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.